The violins were awesome. I tried playing the cello when I was younger. I never got past the screechy phase, where it's like the nails on the chalkboard. It was just like a few months of torture before I gave it up. I'm preaching this morning, having come back yesterday from Mexico, so I'm a little tired, so please forgive any wayward thoughts. But the sermon today, that you see the three words printed there, peace, suffering, hope, it's peace with the Lord, joyful suffering, and hope in his glory. I'll tell you, most of this was composed in the back of a car in Mexico. And so it really put me to the test as whether or not I believed in the peace of God, or suffering seemed appropriate, but I had no hope sometimes with the drivers there. Jim Code, who you may not know is a missionary in Mexico, he will give your average Mexican a run for his money in terms of driving. But my nerves are still a little rattled. Thanks for having me this morning. It's a pleasure. I've been here. Last time I was here, I was at the commissioning of John and Judy Leonard, who have now been 1 year in Spain. Thank you for supporting and praying for them, as well as the Goodmans and others that you've been a part of their lives. Let's open your Bibles, if you've got them, and let's begin by reading Romans 1, 1 through 5. Or 5, sorry, 1 through 5. See? Already started. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would open our understanding today as to what peace with God, joyful suffering, and hope in your glory mean for us as believers before a holy God and our great commission to be bringers of peace to others. In Jesus' name, amen. So, one day there was a man from Israel traveling in Northern Ireland during the days of the IRA conflict, when the Protestants and the Catholics were after each other constantly. And the Jew walks down a poor choice of an alley. These skinheads come out and throw him up against the wall. And they put a knife to his throat and they say, "So, are you Catholic or are you Protestant?" And he thinks about it for a second. He goes, "Well, I am Israeli, so I am Jewish." And they go, "Oh," they say, "Hold him." He holds him against the wall, goes off, talks, talk, 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 talk. They come back, put the knife back, those three. He says, "All right, are you a Catholic Jew or are you a Protestant Jew?" So, the IRA conflict is more or less past. The Israeli one has not. It's been quieted by the problems in the Middle East, but it still rages today. And a lot of people, theologians and historians alike, can trace it way, way back into biblical understanding of perhaps the tribes, the warring tribes, and the people of Ishmael and the people of Jacob. And we potentially could trace that event all the way today to the immense conflict that was there. But we understand, if you're a student of the word, the conflict, it wasn't just between two people. It was between the people of God and God himself. It was this constant idolatry of the nation of Israel when they'd raised them up out of Egypt. The Ten Commandments are prefaced with, "I raised you up, come on, therefore." And constantly they were disobeying God and disobedient to God, denying him. So for some of you, that feels like a Sunday school lesson that you've heard a lot of times. And it's hard to maybe feel that wrath or feel that urge to have an outpouring on a people that you've raised and nursed. But if you're a parent, you felt it to some degree. You've taken a child, you've tried to raise them as best you can, you tell them something, and they do one of the most enraging things in the world. Or they cut their eyes, or they slam a door. It doesn't seem like a lot to maybe an outsider or someone who doesn't have kids, but for a parent, that can send you over the roof. It does for me sometimes when you see a child that you've really worked hard to love, and yet you see disrespect, disobedience in their lives. It stirs something inside of you as a parent sometimes. Maybe maybe it's a strong word, but almost wrath. It's this mixture of anger and hurt that are formulating and bubbling together. Now imagine, see, you're a parent, and as a parent, you know you're fallible, and you're not sure that your child has always done the wrong thing. Perhaps you're at fault, so you have plenty of grace for them. You don't wink at, you know, disobedience and stuff, but at the same time, you know you're a parent, and you know you messed up too, and you weren't a perfect kid, and so you try to, you know, share with them the loving way into the parent-child relationship. And sometimes they tell you something, you're not sure if it's true or not, and you don't know whether or not to believe them, so you just kind of have to back off. You ever had that happen? You have a child, you're not quite sure if they're on the level, so you really just have to back off and take the benefit of the doubt. Well, see, that's a really big difference between how God viewed the people of Israel and how we view our children. See, God saw all. There was no like hiding it, or, you know, there was no cookie half eaten that you know, I didn't eat it or something like that. With the people of Israel, God saw all of it. Every act of disobedience, every attitude of injustice, God was constantly there witnessing it. There was no fooling. There was no fooling God, even to the point of sexual perversity, murder, even child sacrifice. The people of Israel rightly deserved wrath to be poured out on them. And of course, today, we understand that this is us. We deserve it as well. God sees all. If you want to talk about a war with God, we've lost it. You see, a war carries with it the potential that two sides could win. But with God, when you're in a war with that, there's no potential for a human victory. It is utter and total loss against the Creator and you, the created. We hear it in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And we are dead in our trespasses and sin in which we once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience, the spirit that is working the sons of disobedience, in whom we all once lived, and were by nature children of wrath, carrying out the passions of our desires and mind, like the rest of mankind. We understand from Ephesians that there's really no hope. There is no peace treaty. There's no armistice with God. There's no begging or there's no reckoning. There's no backdoor deals. But behind this war, we understand, because you're a church that's been raised in the Word of God, that there is a mediator. There is someone who can fight this war for you. And he has. And we all know who that is. And that is Jesus Christ. And with Christ, he has come. And he said, no, you cannot win this war. The war is lost. But I'll stand in your place. I'll take the wrath that you deserve upon me, that you might have, our first word of the sermon, peace. And peace with God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches and grace in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just this objective, forensic, legal peace. It's a tender, loving peace with a holy God. Not just that I've gone through the fire of wrath, I'm out on the other side, and we have this distant relationship that Islam has with God, this untouchable, unapproachable relationship with God. No, God comes all the way to us through the wrath and rage, through the blood of Christ, and we have communion with him through that. And it's a tender peace. Jesus says in John 14:27, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I don't give like the world gives. I don't give temporarily. I don't give one time. I don't give it in a way that I will later retract. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. The war is won. You have peace with God. You need not fear that wrath because of the mediator, Jesus Christ, who has taken it upon himself. So, word one, peace. I want you to take a second. Keep eyes open, eyes closed. I don't care. And if you're a believer and you have that firm understanding of who Jesus is, I want you to say, I am at peace with God. Just say it one second. It's beautiful. It's wonderful to know that our eternity is secure in Him. 5:2 says, "In Him we have also obtained access by faith into the grace we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now, we're already moving on to word two, hope. We feel like we're jumping ahead of the gun. There's a word there, suffering, that separates those two and the title of it. And what we're doing here is we're looking at Paul's perspective, who he's introducing what hope is, the hope of the glory of God. And in this way, we are understanding of a now an eternal inheritance of communion with God, which is great. But we have this hope for now and for eternity in the glory of God. But there's a process of getting there. And that's Romans 5, 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in suffering. Know that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So now we're on our second word, suffering. We're not skipping hope. We're just going to come back to it at the end, as Paul did. Suffering. Suffering is a bummer of a topic. Philippians 1:29 makes it clear that we are all going to suffer in some form for Christ's sake if we call ourselves a believer. And specifically, Paul is talking more or less about 2 Corinthians 6:4, about the hardships and the beatings that he's gone and suffered through. But he also mentions the word calamities, big disasters in life that we as Christians will all face at the hands of accusers or just by living in this natural world. To really understand suffering, let's go ahead and define it as just a real simple definition. Suffering is the presence of pain. Suffering is the presence of pain. And it's always grounded in relationships. I'll say that again. Suffering is always grounded in relationships. We think it's not this removed pain that's separate from everything else and just your suffering. It always has to do with other people or your relationship with yourself. Let me give you an example. Abigail is my oldest daughter. She's 9 years old. And she came, I picked her up from school one day, and she got in the car. She had a big smile on her face. I say, "What's going on?" She goes like, "Well, there's a boy named Isaiah." And I was like, "Yes." He likes me. And I said, "No, he does not." I said, "Whatever you're going to say next, don't say it. That's it. No more discussion. You are not allowed to like at this age. Or be liked. You are not." And then her smile just slowly faded and she faced away. And I had visions of 2 or 3 years from now, her sneaking out or not telling me things about boys and relationships. I'm like, okay, if I'm going to really exploit this, I got to do it now. And I got to get in with her. So I reeled it back in, said, okay, wait. And I just put the biggest, fakest smile on my face and said, "Oh, Abigail, so I'd like to hear more about it." And I said, how does that make you feel? She goes, it feels like a smile on the inside. I just want to go, blah. I said, that is fantastic. talking with your mom today. Man, we're going to have a talk. And so I went home and said, "Jamie," I said, "Jamie, there's a boy named Isaiah. We're going to Google him right now." And she goes, "I know about Isaiah." And she says, "I'm just so sorry for the day that he's going to break her heart." I said, "I'm not. I'm ready." She's like, and Jamie said, well, then she'll be full of tears. She'll go from an inside smile to full of tears. You see, that's how the relationship works. Joy and suffering are bedfellows. They're cousins. They're tangible relatives, all bound through relationships with other people or yourself or the Lord. So you can like someone, and that can take you to the highest of heavens, and it can drop you to the lowest of lows. And most of us in here maybe have experienced it at some point. I'm looking at ages. Maybe not everybody. Okay, not everybody. And certainly some of y'all need to wait a lot longer. But it's all in terms of relationships. You know, your body is the same way. If you treat it well, it can feel really good. If it's abused, whether by yourself or someone else, it can feel really bad. In creation, every relationship has within it capacity for great joy or great suffering. The more you invest in that relationship, the greater capacity for immense joy or unbearable suffering. And here's the thing about suffering. It's a very unique character. And joy is the same way. Another way, it can deafen things. So putting it on suffering is like putting up logic or truth-canceling headphones. Nothing seems to matter except the pain, whether it's physical or emotional. Promises, truths you have known can get pushed way to the side, and you can just be consumed depending on how great the pain is or how deep the anxiety is. And I felt this recently. 4 months ago, four and a half now, I was in Louisville, Kentucky, and I was at a mission conference for World Witness. It was a network conference, and I was out jogging, and I was about 4 miles into my run, and all of a sudden just started feeling really lightheaded, felt blood kind of rushing to the center, and didn't know what was happening to me. I felt like maybe I was really dehydrated. I couldn't tell. And I waited like 6 or 7 hours, went to dinner that night, still had the feelings, was still dizzy, but was able to just kind of hold it together. Finally, around 11 o'clock, I called my wife, told her what was going on. We agreed I should go to the ER, so I called an Uber and went to the ER and checked in. And then within about 7 or 8 hours of tests, a doctor comes in and says, you have what's called a condition of flail that is probably related to what's called a mitral valve prolapse, and I had no idea what any of that meant. I said, well, good. Give me a pill. What can we do to fix this? And he says, well, you can do open heart surgery. I said, what's my other alternative? He did not have a bedside manner worth the toot. He said, well, open heart surgery. I said, thanks. All right. So it kind of slowly started to sink in. I wasn't with my family. They were in South Carolina. So I called Heiko Berkland. He was with me at the conference, and a few hours later, he was able to come over. But during that time, the more it sunk in what was getting ready to happen, they were pushing me towards surgery within 18 hours of coming to the ER. Things were moving very fast, but I started to get more and more anxious, and there was a fairly significant pain occurring in this area right here, and they had me hooked up to this monitor and stuff. And if you're ever hooked up to a monitor and you're having heart trouble, do not look at that thing. It only makes it worse. I was looking behind me and I was seeing stats that I just knew were bad. And I was growing increasingly anxious about it. I tried to take out my Bible and read it. You know, sometimes when you're in a little bit of suffering, you take out a video game or you let your mind go to a beach or some look forward to some experience. But I felt a real urgency in my life that I hadn't felt in a long time. And I couldn't do anything. I couldn't read my Bible either. Have you ever had that when you felt so depressed or so anxious that you don't even want to read about the truths of God? You don't push it away intentionally, but it takes almost too much energy to engage God. So Heiko finally shows up, and he says, "What can I do for you?" And I say, "I can't. Would you read my Bible to me, please?" And he does. And he says to me, "What do you want to read?" I said, Psalm 139. Oh Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and rise up, and discern my thoughts from afar. You search at my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in before and behind. You place your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot obtain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I go from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take to the wings of the morning or sail to the most darkest parts of the sea, even there your hand shall guide me, your right hand shall hold me fast. It was reminding me that despite what was happening to me at this moment, God was with me. He had even ordained it. He was conscious of my conscience. He wasn't anxious with me, but I was able to, at least for a moment, to suspend some of my own anxiety and my own feelings. And it gave me a measure of hope. Godly man, Heiko, reading to me godly truths. A measure of hope. Suffering causes your priorities to become razor sharp. You all of a sudden, you take measure of all your resources around you to figure out, how can I make this pain stop? And for things like death of loved ones, death of children, death of a parent, no matter what you try to resource together, the pain can just keep on coming. And because God doesn't promise an absence of pain in this life, He promises the presence of His Spirit. And that's what Heiko in Psalm 139 was able to remind me of through the scriptures. Let me read Romans 5, 3 through 5 again. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. As Christians, we must not think that the absence of suffering is what is called joy. So long as we are grounded in this body, that's a delusional concept. Rather, joy is most real, most tangible when we, as we suffer, we hold on to hope. Let me say that again. Joy is most, and I would call it joyful suffering, is most real when in the midst of suffering, we hold on to hope. Joyful suffering is the presence of pain and hope together, fire and ice inside of us, despite the noise in our head that says this is all-consuming. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that says, yet hope. Paul was there reminding people that amidst of the suffering, in particular persecuted for your faith, it leads to an increase of hope. And if suffering does not crush you and you're able to handle it, it leads to a measure of endurance. And that endurance hammers out a new character within you. And that character hammers out increasing hope. And it's a cycle. Every time you've gone through a time of suffering, you've noticed this, I think, guys, on some level. If it doesn't crush you, if you feel that the Lord has sustained you through it, every time you come out of it, you have a new measure of hope that's increased through it. As your priorities and your resources become focused around not making it stop, which you can't always do, but rather on clinging to the hope of the glory of God that we're promised here in Romans 5, which has been given to you through His love, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as we read. And it's a cycle that you will go through the rest of your life. You will never arrive in this body at the most perfect understanding because it's still trapped with sin. But you'll cycle through it. And the Lord each time will sustain and grow you. The suffering will rip at your relationships. It will tear at your logic. But each time, wait as the Lord brings you through the other side of it. Here's something interesting about joy and suffering. See, in Psalm 16:11, we read that you make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and your right hand pleasures forevermore. So I mentioned earlier that joyfulness and suffering are always based around relationships. And in this world, in the temporal world, the world that's passing away, we will always find a measure of suffering amongst relationships, even as we find a measure of joy. There's only one thing that has that abundance that never ends because it gives you increasing capacity. And it has to be rooted in eternity because the temporal things of this world, they're going to pass away. But the one thing that does not have the opposite low end of the scale, the suffering end, is an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. It defies that rule. We cannot fathom it because most of us do not have a frame of reference. Well, none of us here have the frame of reference for the increasing capacity of joy that we find in Christ after this body has passed. We have it now in shadows. We have it in glimpses. We have it in understanding of His truth. We have it in this joy-suffering cycle that leads to hope that we'll all keep passing through until this body passes away. So the hard part is, though, and some of you are having a time now where you are having difficult relational struggles with your children, with your spouse, with your friends, with your job. You're having physical ailments. I'm glad I'm not going to drop dead up here, I don't think, at this point. I've been given a big thumbs up by the doctor, so that's kind of passing away for me at this point. Not, that's a poor choice of words. That's a past the condition. I'm better this time. But what if you're before that point, if you're in a good place right now, let me speak especially to you. If you're in a hard place right now, feel free to listen, but I know what it's like to get advice when you really don't want it, when you just need someone to listen to you. So if you're really suffering right now, feel free to hear what I'm going to say, but I'm not trying to minimize what you're going through. But for those of all who are in good space, listen to this. Decide now how you respond when tragedy comes. If you don't decide now, if you don't understand now the sovereignty, the goodness of God. Suffering will tear and rip at those beliefs, at those truths, to the point where you may never feel that you yourself can recover from it. It doesn't mean that you will be a knight in shining armor. It doesn't mean you'll be Paul when tragedy and difficulties come. It doesn't mean that. It just means that you'll likely have to come that not quite that far back when you begin the process of healing. So decide now if you believe God is good. Decide right now. Decide now if you believe God is sovereign, that he's all in control. I would decide that now. And decide now if you believe that God loves you. I would decide that now if I were you. Because when it comes, it is a very hard decision to make. And when I was with Heiko in the hospital, I really questioned sometimes if I felt it and understood it. At times, I was crying. I didn't know how this felt. I didn't have my family with me. I wanted to see my kids again. And I just had to declare that I was in pain and I was very anxious, but I just had to say God was good. It didn't stop my tears. It didn't even make me feel less anxious. It's just truths I had to declare over and over. But you know the good news here, the really good news in all this? We read in 2 Timothy 2:13 that even if we are faithless, that he is faithful. There are times in life when you will think that you have given up hope. You won't want the gifts of God, perhaps. Maybe not. Maybe not all of you. Maybe just a couple of you. But you know, as we as regenerate people, as people that Christ loves, as we are called to that, that even if at times you give up hope, he won't. Peace, suffering, hope. You see those three words? Peace suffers hope as well. Peace, your peace with God, the fact that you've been forgiven, it outlasts your own capacity to be hopeful at times. Because he will keep you even if you give up on him, if you are called by him. So sometimes you feel a double despair when you're going through hard times, right? You feel, not only do you feel bad, but you feel bad because you don't like God very much right now. And that makes you feel even worse because you know you're supposed to be loving God through this and you're asking God why this is happening, but you still feel, so you feel a double guilt. Do you know that God is even sustaining you during that? He's even loving you through that. Doesn't mean it lasts forever, that feeling that you have, but if you are called, he will bring you back and he will restore you. Maybe not in this world, but certainly in the next. This is supposed to be a mission conference, the start of one. What does any of this have to do with missions? Doesn't sound like we've heard much about the billions of lost or the unreached or the least reached or the orphans or the stats on poverty and our call to be to live missional and stuff. All those are great things. I wanted today, though, to remind us, though, that we have a hope that passes, a peace that surpasses all understanding. And when we combine hope with suffering, it doesn't feel good, but we have potential joy. These things that give us peace with God, these things, this mediator, Jesus Christ, who you sit here today and enjoy as we worship the Lord, this is not what most of the world has. This is not who most of the world is. We have hope because we've seen and heard amazing stories at times of others going out and sharing things with people like the gospel. A guy named Eric Weger is a man who moved to Turkey, not related to Eric Meberg, different names. One's a missionary with us, the other is not. So Eric Weger, not missionary with us, moved to southeastern Turkey and began discipling a pastor named Ahmed. And while there, his wife had a mental breakdown. And some of his kids began questioning their faith with the Lord. And he knew it was time to get out. The Lord certainly calls us to suffer. It's normal. And he sometimes calls families to go out to mission fields to do dangerous things, even young families. But he doesn't call us to put our children at risk spiritually. I don't believe that. So as he saw his children, potential relationship with the Lord, feeling damaged, he pulled them out, did the right thing, but he left himself depressed. And his wife psychologically broken. His kids not doing well either, and he left Ahmed in charge with a couple of other elders. Ahmed then continued to grow in Christ, continued to grow that church. He eventually came across a young man named Ender, who was a former terrorist for what's called the PKK, discipled that young man to the Lord, and that young man took over the mission work of Eric Meberg, World Witness missionary this time, in southeastern Turkey. So we have a former terrorist who is now a pastor in a church in southeastern Turkey. And Ahmed and Ender together began the refugee movement. If you were at the Sunday school this morning, you heard about the refugee movement that started in Turkey. I don't think I mentioned it, but it all started in the southeast, and it spread to the other evangelical Protestant churches in the rest of the country from that one little area. From Ender, who had a terrorist background, but an understanding that God forgave him so he should be loving and forgiving of others. Through Ahmed, who was a Muslim himself, but discipled by a man named Eric Wiegert, who left shattered and broken, never knowing what would happen. We get hope from the witness of others' suffering and coming through it, and their sacrifice as well. So, when we look at ourselves and our calling, I ask this question now as we get ready to close. What is God calling you to do as a potential bringer of peace, as a potential giver of hope, as someone that is called potentially to joyful suffering? When I was recovering after my heart surgery, I was warned that I could potentially have some depression. And I'd never had depression before. And I was just like, okay, I'm generally a happy guy. I bet I'll slide over that one. And sure enough, week 2.5, something hit me. A sadness inside me started to well up that I've never experienced before. And I couldn't fight it. I couldn't will myself to stop it. And the only thing that relieved it was crying. And I was freaking my family out. Because I would, at around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I would all of a sudden, everything would make me cry. And I couldn't stop. My wife is a nurse. She could handle about anything. I come in with an arm hanging off, sew this back together. She loves it. She's fine. But she could not handle me just crying. And I had to leave the room because my kids were asking, what's wrong with Daddy? And I was like, I don't know what's wrong with me. And I wanted to get on something. I was like, okay, give me something for this. I need to get through this. And Jamie did some medical research on the web. And she says, it says here that this could last just 2 weeks. And also the drugs that you would get on that would actually combat it take about 2 weeks to start working. So what say we just wait? Because that's the kind of woman, she's a tough woman. I was like, I don't know, I feel pretty sad. I'd really like something. She goes, let's just wait. I said, okay, I'll trust you. And this is by no means to say that you can just suffer through depression without medical help. If you need a pharmaceutical help, please get it for depression. Sure enough, week 2 ends and it's gone. Just like it came, it was gone. And I did not understand. I don't ever want to feel that again, but it left me. Do you understand that Christ is calling us in something very similar? He looks to us and says, this life may be hard. You may have suffering, but you have one life. Give it one life. That's all I'm asking. Give it one life to be bringers of peace, to be the beautiful feet that brings the good news to the ends of the earth. You can get through this. I promise you, there is joy, never-ending, ever-increasing joy that can begin now in shadows, but be fulfilled in pure godliness and bathing in His holiness for all eternity beyond this flesh in the new body we get once day. Give it one life to be the bringers of peace to those living in darkness and do not know the loving relationship that we enjoy today. I'm going to pray now, and as we pray, I'm going to ask us to pray 3 prayers, and I'll lead us through them. We won't do it out loud, just listen. Dear Lord, I thank you that we have peace with Christ, that we have one life that is to be lived for you, that we have this opportunity to be bringers of the gospel to the ends of the earth to those who do not know and do not understand. Lord, right now I want to take about 10 seconds for us to pray in our heads for those that we love around us who do not know the joy of Christ and that relationship. Right now, 10 seconds of just silence to pray for those that you need to pray for. And Lord Jesus, we too have a community, a greater community of the Ballantyne area that needs to hear the gospel, a growing community of Charlotte that still has so many living in darkness. If we are all to be lay leaders of the gospel here. So Lord, we pray for our co-workers and for those in the community around us. We pray for opportunities to share the gospel with people we do not know. We take 10 seconds to pray for that opportunity. And lastly, Lord, we pray that there's not everybody here, of course not, Lord, but there may be some here today that are being raised up to be a missionary outside of the United States to bring the love of Christ to those without peace living in darkness. And if that is your call in your heart, Lord, I ask for two things in this next prayer. I ask that, one, that we either pray that the Lord would send us, but if we know that's not our call, that we would pray the Lord would raise someone up. Let's take 10 seconds to pray that. Lord, may you sustain us as we witness, as we evangelize, as we disciple all the nations, even amidst our suffering. Help us to decide now that we choose hope. We choose hope. Lord, give us back to us a joy that is in shadows here, but one day we will fully know, because we will fully see you in full communion of your love and grace. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.